Now we come this evening to one of the most difficult and problematic chapters in the Epistle to the Romans. Alexander White of Free St. George's used to say that the first thing he did when he got a new commentary on Romans was to look up what it said on Romans chapter 7. And he judged the commentary by what was said then. Well, that makes sense to me, because there are many commentaries that take very different viewpoints on this epistle. We'll mention that a little later. I would like, if I may, to do a little bit of revision tonight, to gather up some threads that may be thought to be dangling still. Those of you who have been with us for these studies will remember that I suggested that Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 were a unity. And each of them gives a description of the new life that is in Christ. And we suggested what one of the commentators, in fact, suggests, that chapter 5 speaks of our freedom from wrath. Chapter 6 speaks of our freedom from the law, from sin. Chapter 7 speaks of our freedom from the law. And chapter 8 speaks of our freedom from death. Now, that's obviously a very tentative kind of analysis, but it'll do for the time being. I also, you may remember early on, said that these four chapters really need to be understood as essentially dealing with the same question and the same issue. It is, in my view, a misunderstanding, not to say a distortion, of the Apostle Paul's teaching to suggest that these four chapters are stages through which a believer may pass. And this is a particular point in relation to chapter 7 and chapter 8 that we'll come to in due course. Because people often say, and I've heard it said in public platforms, that many believers are living their Christian lives in Romans chapter 7, when they should be living in chapter 8. Now, that sounds plausible. I agree. But it doesn't bear any kind of scrutiny. And for this reason, these chapters are, all four of them, describing the same reality from different standpoints. To speak in chapter 5 of being justified by faith is one thing. But we cannot go on to chapter 6 and say, here's something else. Because what we read in chapter 6 is dealing with exactly the same issue, but from a different standpoint. And chapter 7 is likewise. And chapter 8 is likewise. I gave the illustration, you may remember, that we got at home when we were boys. My father was a lithographic printer. And from time to time he used to take his workmanship home to let us see it. These were the days when offset printing was not the very sophisticated and streamlined thing that it is today, when you can print several colors all at once. In those days, you had to print one color at a time. And he would show us these patterns. The first pattern was in yellow. You could see the outline clearly, but it was monochrome. And it wasn't very finished as an article. The second sheet had another color added to it. And with the two colors, it was much more distinct. The third sheet had a third colour, and the fourth sheet had a fourth colour, and the final thing had its varnish, and we saw the finished article. Now, each colour was giving a contribution to the overall picture. And I put it to you that that's what we have in the four center chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. The theme is what it means to be a Christian. And first of all, we're told that a Christian is one who is justified by faith. Secondly, we're told that in addition to being justified by faith, a Christian is one who is, by his faith, united with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. So that's a double definition of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is justified by faith. He is united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And you cannot be the one without the other. You cannot be justified without being united with Christ in his death and resurrection. You cannot be united with Christ in his resurrection without being justified. The two things are integrally and inseparably connected. And the same can be said about chapter 7. A Christian is one who has been freed from the law. Now, we can see from what we read in the passage that this raises problems, very real problems. And the questioner here is asking, is the law sin that you need to get set free from it? That's a real question. And that's one of the things I meant when this is a very problematic and difficult thing. Chapter 8 is about the Holy Spirit. And you need to read the message of chapter 8 back into chapter 5. And back into chapter 6. And back into chapter 7 before you see the thrust of it. I wonder if that helps in an understanding of this epistle. There are several things, in fact, that really have to be said about what we read here. We've already seen that being justified means being reconciled to God, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and so brought into peace with him. It also means being justified through our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And this is the message of chapter 6, verses 1 to 23. It also means being freed from the law's condemnation. And it also means, and with this we come to chapter 8, it also means being indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, all these things are true about the man who puts his trust in Christ. And you cannot be a Christian without these things being true of you. That's one thing. Now, there are a number of things to notice here. As I said, the basic truth unfolded is that of the believer's union with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's chapter 6 and part of chapter 7. And this is illustrated by the apostle in three ways. First of all, he takes an illustration from baptism. A believer is engrafted into Christ, into the new last Adam, into a new stock. Second, in the second half of chapter 6, a believer is enslaved to a new master. That's a slavery illustration. And the third illustration to which we come this evening is that a believer is espoused to a new husband. If you like alliteration, I'm not particularly interested in it, but I thought I'd put it in because I'm sure there are some people who would like the three E's. Engrafted into a new stock, enslaved to a new master, espoused to a new husband. And each of these illustrations, as we've already pointed out, says and begins with the word, "Know ye not?" And Paul is clearly indicating that this is something that a believer should have known, and that if we've been properly instructed, would have known. "Know ye not that so many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" And later on, "Know ye not," verse 16 in chapter 6, "that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." And the third, "Know ye not," in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. "Know ye not, brethren, that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." And each illustration, beginning in that way, has a cumulative effect. Each follows a pattern that's more or less uniform, but each is more graphic than the preceding one. The first one is clear and plain. The second one is much more personal in terms of slavery. The third one is much more personal still. The love, honor, and obedience that a slave gives his master is one thing. But for a bride to give this to her husband is quite another thing, and a much more intimate reality. And that's how we have it here. Now, before we go on to these verses 1 to 6 in chapter 7, I want you to notice one or two things. And something that becomes very clear when we compare verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7 with 1 to 14 of chapter 6. Because the language used by Paul in being dead to sin in the death of Christ is very similar to the language that he uses in chapter 7 about being dead to the law. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. "How shall we that have died to sin live any longer therein?" And in chapter 7, verse 4, "Ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Same principle. Chapter 6, verse 4, "We are buried with him by that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Look at chapter 7, verse 6. "Now we are delivered from the law, having died to that wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And look at chapter 6, verse 18. "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." And in verse 3 of chapter 7, "If her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." And in verse 6 of chapter 7, "But now we are delivered from the law, having died to that wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the letter." Now clearly, Paul is applying the same categories to the subject of the law that he does to the question of sin. And that's where the question arises. Is the law sin then that you have to die to it? Now that would seem to be the logical conclusion to draw from Paul's teaching. And it raises the question, where does the law come in all this? Where does it figure? Now, we've already on at least three occasions touched upon this briefly in earlier parts. We have imagined a Jew arguing the point with Paul. Earlier on in this epistle, you remember, Paul had said, there are two orders of existence, in Adam, in Christ. And the Jew is saying, yes, I see what you're saying, but we have another category. What about the law? Where does the law come in? And that's a good question. And each time it's brought up, Paul doesn't dodge it. He answers briefly, but always with the suggestion that we'll deal with this a little later, more fully, so that we will give a conclusive answer. And that's what chapter 7 is about. Where does the law figure in all this? Well, the strength of sin is the law, as Paul says in Corinthians. That which gives sin its power over men is the law. It is the law that gives sin its condemning and enslaving power over men. When a law is passed in Parliament and reaches the statute book, then that creates a new situation for us all. And when it's there, then it's wrong to break it. And if we do break it, we are accountable. And that's what Paul means when he says that the strength of sin is the law. If there's law, then our wrongdoing becomes transgression. It becomes accountable and it can be punished. And it's the law that gives sin its condemning and enslaving power over men. And it is from this, Paul says in Romans 7, that Christ sets us free. Now, the message, briefly, of the third illustration that Paul gives, illustration of marriage, is just this. The believer, through the death of Christ, is set free from the law to, as he says in the illustration, to marry another. And the central factor in the illustration, which Paul uses here, is clear enough. But it's the precise application of an understanding of the illustration that is very difficult to follow and to complete. Paul says that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And we could put it in general terms. The law has dominion over us all, as long as we live. But only as long as we live. When a man is dead, the law has no further claim on him. And therefore, if a man has died with Christ, law has no more to do with him, and no further claim on him. Now, that's the thesis that Paul puts here in this illustration. And in verse 2, he says, in effect, the truth of this may be proved by a case in point. And he takes this as an illustration. A woman in a state of wedlock is bound by law to her living husband. And only when the husband dies is she free from the law which binds her to him, and therefore able if she wants to marry someone else. That's the argument. And that's the point that Paul is making here. But the difficulty arises when we try to work out in detail what Paul is in fact saying in this illustration and his application of it. For in the illustration, the husband dies, the woman lives and marries again. In the application, however, of the illustration, in verse 4, it's not the husband, but the wife who dies. We. And then we marry another, having died to that which held us. And the impression left in our minds prompts us to ask the question, who on earth is married to who in this illustration? Logically, you see, in a strict application of the illustration, we would expect Paul to say that the law is dead to you. Instead of which, in fact, he says, you are dead to the law. And that's a different ballgame. And this apparent change of emphasis between the illustration and its application has led to various different interpretations. I've mentioned one. I'll mention others. There are those, for example, like the Swedish commentator, Anders Nygren, whose commentary I've found immensely valuable over the years. Nygren says that we ought not to press this analogy too closely, and that Paul does not mean us to, and that he's making only one simple point, namely, that death ends the sway of the law. Now, that's a point of view. And that, in fairly general terms, is what the still more famous commentator, Charles Cranfield, also says. Others think differently. C.H. Dodd, one of the foremost British theologians, seems in his commentary to display a considerable tendency to impute total confusion of thought to Paul. And he thinks that Paul is simply muddled up in his thinking here and gets all mixed up with his illustration, tying himself in knots and tying his readers with him. Well, I do not think for a moment that a mind as needle sharp as Paul's and at its logical best in the Epistle to the Romans is likely to have fumbled an illustration in this way. After all, an illustration is meant to illustrate, not to darken counsel, and it's difficult to see on any adequate doctrine of inspiration of Scripture how we can think of the Spirit allowing an illustration that makes confusion worse confounded. The Holy Spirit isn't like that. And I would not recommend you to get C.H. Dodd's commentary, because this is not the only time when he says that Paul is confused. But there is an explanation of this illustration and its application, which shows that Paul is not so mixed up as Dodd appears to think him. Let us start with Christ in this illustration and work backwards to see if we can clear the ground. For obviously, the end of this illustration makes the point that it is Christ that the believer is united to in the second marriage in the illustration. And therefore, if the illustration is to hold at all, obviously the corresponding member of the first marriage must surely be a person as well, not an impersonal thing like the law. And in fact, Paul does not say that the woman has for her first husband an impersonal law, and for our second, a living Christ. And the thing that must be seen clearly here is the fact that verse 2 distinguishes between the law and the first husband. So that the law cannot be the first husband. And when you admit that and concede that, you begin to see that Paul may be not so muddled in his thinking as we thought him to be. It may be we are muddled. And a great flood of light comes upon the whole matter if we think of the concept that Paul uses in chapter 6, the phrase, the old man, ho palaios anthropos. This is the first husband, to whom we, the essential or true self, the I, became united in and through the fall. And this explains how, in the illustration, we can die and yet be free to marry another. The we that dies being the person we once were, the old man, the essential me, united with Adam through the fall and subject to all that that means. And the we that dies is the person we once were. That is the old man. And the we that marries another, being the essential self, who in this operation of the Spirit of God changes from the old Adam to the second Adam. That's where the marriage takes place. Sandy and Hedlund use a useful phrase when they say that this means the moral death of the Christian to his past, which does away with the law. And so in verse 4, we are dead to the law by the body of Christ. That is to say, by Christ crucified, and our identification with Christ in that death. And so, to continue in verse 5, when we were in the flesh, in our first marriage, this brought forth evil fruit unto death. When we were in the flesh, verse 5, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. It was a terrible marriage. It was a disastrous marriage. And it brought misery and hopelessness and despair to the partner. And verse 2 makes that very clear, distinguishing between the law and the first husband. Now, this second marriage ought also to bring forth fruit unto God, the fruit of Christian character and Christian service. Verse 4 and verse 6. Ye have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, this is what happened. Fruit unto death. But now we're delivered from the law, having died to that wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now you see, the marriage illustration is a very powerful one. What Paul is saying here about the believer is that the believer is married to him who is raised from the dead. That's some marriage, isn't it? Harnessed to resurrection dynamic. Christ is our royal prince with power, who gives his bride a new status, a new position, a new dignity, a new home, new resources, new security, new access. That's what is ours in our second marriage. I was recalling what is said in one of the prophets when God, speaking to Israel, says this in chapter 2, verse 20. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. and thou shalt know the Lord. That's what is promised in the marriage of the soul with the Savior. I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. What is the primary responsibility in marriage? It is simply to be faithful. And it's often because we do not realize the sacredness of the bond that binds us to him that we are so often unfaithful. You see, if we had a lively sense of our relationship to Christ, that would settle the temptation question. Oh, I can't do that. I'm married to Christ. That's it. The old union is annulled, and we have to forget it altogether. And it's so often because we allow the memories of the old to encroach and creep back that Christian life becomes so problematic. Some of you may have read Daphne du Maurier's novel, Rebecca, in which the whole story revolves round the shadow of the first wife, felt everywhere, at every turn, and fostered by a malevolent spirit in the person of the housekeeper. And that's what made Rebecca so desperately unhappy. She couldn't understand it. It's worth having a read of that book just to see how the thing's presented. We have to forget all that. The old one is finished. Kaput. So this is the real question. Are we united to Christ in spiritual marriage? If we're Christians, this is our position. The old union with the old man, the man we once were, is finished and old, and we are to forget it altogether. And that really is the point that Paul is making. Because rightly understood, there is a very strong evangelistic appeal here. Who would like to marry a prince? I'm in earnest. I mean that exactly. Would you like to be united with him? Let me give you a reference from the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, chapter 24, at verse 58. You remember the story how the patriarch sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac. It's a very romantic story, this, but there's a tremendous thrust in it. The servant said, "Hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth." And they called Rebecca and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." That's how we become united to Christ. Because he offers marriage. That's the offer of the gospel. From heaven he came and sought her. to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. The bridegroom of our soul draws near, and the proposal is made. Wilt thou go with this man? It all comes down to that. If you want to be well married, here it is. He's a prince as well as a savior. Isaac Watts was absolutely right when he said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. That's the one we're speaking about. That's the one we are dealing with. That's the one who comes to our hearts every time the gospel word is proclaimed and he stands in the midst. And if I didn't believe that that was the case, I wouldn't waste my time standing here saying as I do. But I do believe it, and that unseen Christ is here to claim his own. Wilt thou go with this man? Now, I would like to think that difficult and complex as this epistle is, there's been enough coming through Sunday evening by Sunday evening to make it abundantly plain that there's only one right thing for you to do. Wilt thou go with this man? And Rebecca said, I do. And that's what led her to Isaac's side and to marriage and incorporation into the history of the promise of redemption. That's how big it is. And we may just never know what may be involved for us when we engage to be the Lord's. So that's it. Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, yes. What do you say? What's your verdict? You've heard the evidence. You've heard him speak. We referred to the Ethiopian eunuch last Sunday evening, remember? Philip went up and said to him, understandest thou what thou readest? That was his first step, and he needed somebody to explain. And beginning at that scripture, Philip preached unto him Jesus. And his eyes were opened. And he said, well, if that's what the gospel is, I'm for it. And he held out his hand to receive it. Wilt thou go with this man? What will you say tonight? Shall we pray? Our gracious God, we thank thee for the way in which thy blessed Holy Spirit illumines our understanding, our perception, our grasp of the truth of the gospel. And we pray that as thou art speaking tonight, so will there be the response of faith from those whom thou hast appointed to everlasting life. For thy great name's sake we pray. Amen.